Glad to see all of you this morning. Providence works. Wolfgang, when Tom and I were the only two people in the room, I began the morning by saying, I'm in a quandary because I have something in my mind that I've been wrestling with over the course of days, and then it kept me up most of the night. But I don't know if it's right for this morning. Your choice of text this morning and your exhortation from Peter settled the issue for me. Providence works. Wow. And whether you know it or not,
I don't.
I don't know what anybody else got out of it, but God spoke to me through you this morning. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week, we introduced the topic of the harpazo, the catching away of the church. Somebody give me a working definition for the Greek word harpazo.
Taken by force.
Taken by force. It's exactly right. To be seized upon, to be snatched away. As I'm going to show you later this morning, the particular form of the word that Paul used, an elongated form of the word that I can just barely pronounce, it's in a passive indicative form, which means that when Paul says that we will be caught away by the Lord, snatched away, the particular Greek mode of the word means that we are passive in what happens to us. The Greek word harpazo itself, used in classical Greek and in other writing, it's not a strictly biblical word, means to be seized upon like when a thief would fall upon you and take your stuff. And so the word means to be overwhelmed by someone or something larger than yourself. And in most cases, if you're being robbed or seized upon, you're going to fight back, which is why Paul would use the particular form of this word that says you're going to be so overwhelmed, so taken by force, that you are passive in the process. Which is really good to know, since what we're talking about is Jesus fulfilling the promise that he is going to return in clouds of glory the same way that he left at the beginning of the book of Acts, and that when he returns, he comes to get his people, those people that God chose for him before the foundation of the world, those people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I think we can even argue that since the book of Revelation describes people left on the planet during a time of tribulation, a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again, we'll get to all that in the weeks ahead, but they are particularly described as those whose names are not in the Lamb's book. And so I can make a solid argument that the people he comes to get are the people whose names are in the Lamb's book of life, the people he redeemed, the people he justified, the people he has promised that they will stand before God, perfected, spotless, unblemished. He's coming back to get his bride. And in fact, in so doing, he's fulfilling all of the Jewish bridal wedding figures and types. We'll get into that a little bit this morning, too. And all of it has been foreshadowed. All of it has been predicted. All of it has been typologically displayed in the Old Testament, just like so many aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, all building up to that quintessential moment when Jesus himself is going to crack the sky and come get his body, his bride, his beloved, come to get his people, and he's going to do it with such power, with such authority, that there will be a trumpet and the voice of the chief of the angels, the archangel. And when he says it, it'll be just like when he said to Lazarus, come out of the tomb, and Lazarus had no choice. Lazarus was dead, and he came alive because Jesus said so. You won't find anybody who Jesus ever authoritatively takes ever rebelling against it. Let me give you a few quick examples. He walked up to Peter, John, and James, who were fishermen by trade, and he said, follow me. And we read that immediately they put down their nets, they left their livelihood, they left their trade, and they followed him because he said to. I can't do that. Can you do that? No. No, we have no authority as human beings to walk up to people and say, stop your life. Put your life on hold. Everything you're doing, everything you've ever known, stop it. And come with me, I have a better plan for your life than you do.
I think they're probably going to be crazy.
Yeah, you're probably going to think somebody's crazy if they do that. In fact, let's find out. Try it this week.
Yeah.
Just do it. Go out and see if it works. And then next week, we'll see how many people are following you. I'm guessing not many.
No.
And yet Jesus did that because this is what we call an effective call. In other words, God has the power, Christ has the power, he has the authority within himself to say what is and it's going to be. This is the same Jesus who could say to a fig tree, you're dead, and it died. This is the same Jesus who could say to the waves and the winds, peace be still, and they laid down like a puppy at his feet. This is the same Jesus who could say, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. It's that Jesus. So when he shows up, and there's a trumpet call, a trumpet for gathering, and the voice of the chief of the angels, and he says to you, come up here, you're going. There's not going to be any conversation. There's not going to be any discussion. There's not going to be any moment of, well, wait, I still have to fill in the blank. No, instead, you will most willingly and most happily join him the minute he shows up and says, come to me. Because his entire history is one of saying to people, come to me. And they go. This is why we talk about things like sovereign election. Because he says, you're mine. And that's it. You're his. Is that what you were going to say?
I was going to say, it's interesting. You say, will you come with me? Will you come follow me? He said, come. You're mine.
You're mine. Come with me. Yeah. You don't find the sort of invitations that are so common in the modern church. You don't find language like Jesus saying, Peter, John, James, I know you're a little busy. I know you're fishing right now. But hey, if you'll make me your Lord and Savior, I'll save you and give you some reward. You don't find any such language in the Bible. Instead, you find the voice of authority saying to people, you're mine.
And people going, all right, sure, fine.
That's it. I belong to you. And then even worse, as the New Testament continues on, Christianity undergoes successive waves of trouble and trial and persecution and pain. And nevertheless, the gospel call goes out and says, come, join us. Come, join the church. You would think that any rational person looking at the persecution the church was going through would say, well, no, that's not a good idea. Why would I want to be part of that? I've seen what you people go through. I have no interest in any such thing. Which is why I keep saying the only reason anybody would ever be a Christian is because they can't help it. They've been seized upon by a power beyond themselves. The power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit of God has inhabited those people, and they don't have an option, they don't have a choice, they most willingly come. They most happily come. They count their own lives as nothing compared to the great glory that will be revealed in them through Christ Jesus. And suddenly things happen to them like the Word of God found in the Bible that never made any sense to them their whole life. I remember the days when people would say, read the Bible. Growing up in the Lutheran church during my catechism days, I turned 12 and it was time to start catechism. One of my assignments was to start reading at the book of Genesis. I think I got 4, maybe 5 chapters in before I went, I don't get this. No idea what's going on in that. So then somebody said, read the New Testament, it'll make more sense. So I went to Matthew, started reading. Made no sense to me at all. Now here I stand teaching people this word because the Word of God is found in this Bible, and you won't see it, you won't know it until the power of God gets a hold of you, regenerates you, enlightens you, opens your eyes, opens your mind and heart, and then all of a sudden you find out that you can't get enough of this Bible. You keep being drawn back to the Word of God. You keep being drawn back to the worship of God. You keep being drawn back to the reality of how great it is to be among the saints of God and in the church of God. And you rest upon and you depend upon the faithfulness of God to get you through another day. Okay, all of that that is your life experience as a Christian is preparing you for that quintessential moment when He's going to come back and say, follow me again. Come with me again. And you're going to go because you're going to be seized upon by a power greater than yourself. You are going to be utterly passive in the doing, and He is going to take you. Now, one of the reasons that I am convinced that we must be passive is that throughout the New Testament, we keep reading that we are passive in things like conversion. We are passive in things like our justification that was accomplished for us at Calvary by Christ's finished work. Part of the reason I am convinced that God has to do these things forcefully and powerfully and that we have to be passive in the process is because anything that He leaves up to us, we won't do. To whatever degree God left it up to us, as faulty human beings, living in these tents of flesh, being as sinful and arrogant, prideful, egocentric as we are, if God left any part of it up to us and said, I'm going to justify you 95%, but you have to kick in that 5%. Or worse, I'm going to harpazo you 95%. You have to fly the other 5%. You're just not able to do it. It is absolutely necessary that we are passive in the process because only the power of God can accomplish the kinds of things that God requires of us. We can't do it. Here, we'll test that theory. Luke, be holy. Go. We'll wait. Your sisters are laughing at you because they know you can't. They know you can't. But we read over and over again that God has separated you, that God has sanctified you, set you apart for His own particular use. So where's your holiness come from? Where's your sanctification and separateness come from? Where's your justification come from? Where does your standing with God and your peace with God come from? It simply can't come from you. It can't come from any human because we don't have the capability to make it okay between us and God. So God has to do it. And he does do it. And he does all of it. So then he has to come and get us because we don't have the ability to get home. We can know it's there. I know heaven's there. I know the promises. I've read the word. I read about that whole New Jerusalem thing. Oh, that sounds good. I know that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. Okay, I want to be there. Good. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings. Then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, you can trust this. In my Father's house, there's many dwellings, and I'm going to go away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can come be with me and see me in my glory and in my splendor. And this is a promise. So we know it exists. We know it's there. Alex, get there. You can't. You don't even know where to start. You don't know where to begin. This is why Jesus said, when he left, I'm going to a place you can't follow me, which caused the Pharisees to get all upset and said, where's he going to go where we can't follow him? He can go to places you simply can't go, and you're not going to get there unless he comes to get you and takes you there. He is fulfilling promises, great eternal promises. His Father gave him a people. Those people have belonged to him since before the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And so he is fulfilling those promises. He is coming to get those people that the Father gave him. And he is taking those people to his Father's house. And we are going to dwell forever there in his presence for his glory. Paul calls us trophies of grace. So that God will be able to forever, to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, be able to point at somebody like Todd and say, I did that. And Todd will not be able to say, you and me. We got a real good thing. You and me, we worked it out. We got me saved. No, Todd will glorify the Lamb eternally and recognize consistently and constantly all the time that it's completely Christ. It's totally Christ. It's utterly Christ because everything that is necessary for our full eternal redemption and our ever living in the company of God eternal is accomplished in Jesus Christ. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So, he's coming to get us. And when he comes to get us, he's going to snatch us up off the planet and take us away. You've never heard better news in your life.
That's true.
Okay, now, here's sort of the rubber meets the road part. Do you believe that? Because it's an outrageous claim. It's an absolutely crazy claim. Okay, so let me get this right. Okay, so Jesus, who was here 2,000 years ago, a Jewish rabbi, teacher kind of guy, who purportedly went around healing people, maybe raising somebody from the dead, said some good things. I like the whole do unto others thing. I'll give him credit for that, you know. But you're telling me that he is coming back and not coming back to be born again as a baby in a manger again. It's not something where he's going to reincarnate. He's going to come back in the clouds of the heaven. Right, okay, so he's just going to be what? Floating in the air somewhere? Exactly. Going to come back in the air, in the clouds, and then He's going to grab some people and take them with him, and they're going to be like instantly changed. And they're going to go from being mortal to immortal and from corruptible to incorrupt. Wait, and then people are going to come out of their graves? Dead people. The zombie apocalypse is upon us. People are going to come up out of their graves, and then he's going to take them down. Can you see why the skeptic would hear these claims and go, you people believe some wacky things. And yet, I am utterly, completely convinced of the reality of it. Why? Because I'm utterly, completely convinced that he got up out of the grave. Perhaps this week, perhaps the Wednesday after, perhaps overlapping over those two Wednesdays, as we're continuing studying Christology midweek, we're going to talk about the evidences and the historic proof for the resurrection. You want to be here, be part of that, because your faith will be emboldened and secured by the knowledge that he did come up out of the grave. And if that's true, then everything else he said about himself and about God is also true. And so far, when it comes to things like prophecy, when you look at biblical prophecy and the fulfillment of those prophecies in time and history, the Bible has a perfect 1,000 batting average going. So far, everything the Bible has said is going to happen at a particular time in history has indeed happened exactly the way the Bible said. So the Bible has credibility. Christ has credibility. The prophetic nature of the Bible has credibility. I can't think of any good reason not to believe that he's coming back, because if he got up out of the grave and then he floated up into the air, I don't find it that hard that he's going to come floating back. And when he comes back, he's coming to get his people. And then Paul says, that is our, the church's, that is our blessed hope. That is our expectation. That is our goal. My goal here on the planet is not to amass any more stuff than I have, because everything's going to be left behind and everything I have is going to burn. My goal is to get out of this life and step into eternity. That's my goal. What I want most out of life at this point is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That would be a good day. My goal in life at this point is to know confidently that as crazy as this world is and as godless as it is, and as much as it continues to hate the Bible and Christianity and holiness, I'm glad to know that that's not the ultimate end of everything. You know what the ultimate end of everything is? New Jerusalem dwelling on planet Earth, wherein dwells holiness, to the extent where even the bowls and the pots that we're going to use for everyday common things like cooking or eating will be holiness to the Lord. Even the reins on the horses and the bridles will be holiness to the Lord. Everything that dwells in God's domain is going to be holiness to the Lord, including us. This is what the Bible promises us. And that's my goal. To whatever degree it's within my ability, I am devoting myself to the reality that Christ is coming back. That is my blessed hope, and it's the only way that I manage to live in this crazy, God-forsaken world. Okay, so that was all introduction. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But we do not want you to be, the King James says, ignorant. NASB says, don't want you to be uninformed. In other words, I want you to know this. I don't want you to be unaware of this reality. And then he calls them brethren. So who is he writing to? He's writing to believers. He's writing to individuals. This isn't to the leaders of the church. This is to the people of God, the people who belong to Christ, to his brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. It's a euphemism for dead, those that are in the tomb, those that have died. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This past Wednesday night, I talked a bit about the fact that the atheistic worldview that permeates so much of modern education and permeates our society these days, the scientific community that assumes Darwinism without ever managing to prove it, that just manages to assume it as though it's settled scientific fact. If you take it to its furthest degree, it leads to hopelessness, because all of life has no point. All of human life, everything that happens here on the planet, is ultimately just going to stop being when the sun explodes or or when the planet shifts its poles, or whatever other things science has scared us with. That at some point something's going to go terribly wrong and the universe is expanding and at some point we're all going to end. And then that's it. It's meaningless. There's no point to any of it. It happened, but no one knows it happens. There's no record of it happening. People were here. People are gone. The end. It's all happenstance, chance, and meaninglessness. That's hopelessness. This is why Paul refers to the future as the place where all our hope resides. Christ is returning, coming to get his people. New Jerusalem is a reality. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Standing before the maker of heaven and earth and being accepted and being at peace with your maker. These are such hopeful statements. And so Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like that hopeless world. The people who have no hope at all. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there it is. There's the essential message. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you believe that, in other words, start there. Over the years, I've had so many conversations, debates with folk who find some portion of the Bible that they find unbelievable. The debate that took place this past week between Bill Nye and Ken Ham bogged down on the flood. They had to argue for a while about whether the flood was a reality or not. This is what people do. They find something in the Bible that they can target and say, I'm having trouble with that, therefore I don't find the Bible believable. But you're starting in the wrong place. All of the New Testament authors consistently over and over again, and even Jesus himself, pointed to the resurrection and said, it's all right there. It's all about the resurrection. If Christ got up out of the grave, then everything else he said about himself is true. Therefore, he is as good an authority on God as you're ever going to need. And he confirmed the Genesis account of the flood. And he confirmed the Adam and Eve story. He confirmed the things that we have the most difficulty believing or accepting. So you start at the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection. Start there. If you can believe that, you can believe everything else. But if you don't start there, if you're fuzzy about whether he came up out of the grave, then yes, of course, it's easy to point at all the other stuff, like the rapture we talked about a couple minutes ago. It's easy to point at that stuff and say, well, this just sounds wacky. This is just hard for me to accept because, after all, I consider me the authority on all things. And if I can't accept it and I have trouble with it, then I don't accept the Bible. And therefore, it can't be true because I, in my vast intelligence and knowledge, I don't think the Bible's true. Because we all, as human beings, think that we are the ultimate authority. Start at the resurrection. That's what Paul did here. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, now he jumps to the conclusion, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, I'm not making this up. I didn't get this from some external source. I'm getting this straight from God himself or from Christ himself. This I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the parousia, the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be, there's the word, harpazo. I told you that our word rapture actually came down to us through the Latin language. Many years ago, I was confronted about my teaching and belief of exactly what we just read, that there will be a catching away of the church. And the fellow who confronted me said, the problem you're going to have with what you believe, Jim, is that you can't find rapture anywhere in the Bible. And I said, well, right, the word rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible. You're absolutely correct. However, the word harpazo is found in the Bible. The same way that you don't find, say, the word Trinity in the Bible, you certainly find Trinitarian teaching in the Bible. You certainly find a triune God described in the Bible. So even though you can't find the word rapture in the Bible, you do in fact find the harpazo, the catching away of the church. And I said to him, so if we both agree that the word doesn't exist in the Bible, I accept your challenge where you said my problem with what I teach is that I can't find a rapture in the Bible. Yes, I can. I can find a whole bunch of them. And so that's what we're going to spend the rest of the morning doing, is looking at all the places in the Bible that teach about a rapture, that foreshadow a rapture, that show the type antitype of the rapture of the church, because the Bible is actually chock full of raptures. We just these days, because of the popularity of like the Left Behind books or that kind of stuff, we say the rapture, and what we mean is the future return of Christ to come get his church, which, by the way, let me add, will be nothing like the Left Behind books or videos, or I'm sorry, Kirk Cameron, but that's not the way it's going to fall out. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be harpazo. And I told you that the form of the word is in a completely passive sense. We will be caught up together with them, the dead who rose, into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I would like to emphasize that we will be meeting him in the air, because there are other events of the coming of Christ where he does things like his feet touch the Mount of Olives and the mountain splits in half. I think you can read about that in Zechariah. There are other descriptions of the return of Christ where he comes back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, and the Battle of Armageddon ensues where the blood flows to the bridles of the horses. You'll notice that there's none of that sort of detail in this event. In this event, it doesn't say he comes to the planet. It says he appears in the clouds, in the sky. And it doesn't say he comes down here. It says we go up there. And so keep the details separate. Understand that this particular event is the revelation of Christ for the purpose of gathering his church. He will come back again after that to accomplish judgment and to dole out his righteous wrath. But that's not what's happening here. Instead, he's gathering us together into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Once that happens, that's the end of it for us. We're with him eternally. We have stepped from life into life. We have graduated into the reward that he has prepared for us since before the foundation of the world. And then Paul says, therefore, which means given everything I've just told you, summing up everything I've told you, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if this was a time of wrath, if this was a time of judgment, if this was a time of Christ returning angry, there's not a lot of comfort in that. This is a unique event to those people who belong to God, who belong to Christ. Therefore, Paul can say, and this is a comfort to you. Now, to the Thessalonian church, as Paul was writing to them, they were undergoing a tremendous amount of struggle and trouble and trial and upheaval. They were being persecuted on so many fronts. And so Paul could say to them, but look ahead. Look at where you're going. Look at what your promise is. Look at the blessed hope. Now comfort one another with these words. That's the best comfort you can give somebody. Most of you, I'm kind of looking around the room and checking out the general ages, you too are exempt from my next statement. You live long enough, trouble and struggle and trial is going to come your way. It's just part of being human. It's just part of living on this planet. And the fact is, the more aware you become of what the Bible says about God and righteousness and holiness, and the more you desire that, and the more you strive for holiness in your own life, the more you're going to recognize the distance between you and the world, and the more you're going to feel the conflict internally of having to live in this God-forsaken world, and the more difficult it's going to become for us to find something we can cling on to in this life that'll give us hope or inspiration or even the desire to press on for another 24 hours. But here's our hope. To us who are looking forward to the return of Christ, our blessed hope, it's a great comfort to be able to say, it's okay, Joni, you're going to get through this because Christ is faithful. And oh yeah, He's going to come and take you out of all this. I know. Hallelujah and amen. He's going to come and get you. And He's not coming to get some amorphous mass of unnamed people. He's not coming to get random people. He's coming to get individuals. People He chose and wrote down before the foundation of the world. People He has ever loved. People He died for so that He could redeem them. He's coming to get those people. And isn't it good news to those people when you realize He's coming to get me? And this world is going to be rough. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be godless. And it's going to be difficult for us to endure. But oh, it's worth it. When you hear the trumpet, when you hear the voice, when you're called up, you're not at any point going to go, ah, gee, I was planning to go sledding this weekend. I had plans. There was stuff I meant to do. I didn't get to do it. Turn to Genesis. Turn to Genesis 5. You don't get more than five chapters into the first book of the Bible before God starts plucking people off the planet. It's just true. It's a very cryptic little story that we're going to read out of Genesis, but it's such an important story that the writer of Hebrews picks it up and mentions it because it's that important. Genesis 5. Look at 5:18. It says, Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then there's some more genealogy. Go down to verse 21. That's where he picks up the topic of Enoch again and says, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. That's just interesting, by the way, to me, that it would be 365. Almost like God knows exactly how many days are in a year. And Enoch, this very strange phrase, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. What? I want more detail. But apparently, when this book is accredited to Moses, apparently when it was being written, or when it was being compiled, whoever wrote that portion of it just decided that was as much as you needed to know. Enoch walked and talked with God and then was not, because God took him. Right at 365. You get 365 years, and then I'm plucking you off the planet, and they'll still be talking about you 6,000 years from now. And we still are. We're still looking at it and go, what was the Enoch deal? You don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews 11:5, you know, Hebrews 11 is classically called the heroes of faith passage, because throughout that chapter, the writer of Hebrews lists the various people who did these great exploits for God and how they did it all by faith. So he's really emphasizing faith through that chapter. In Hebrews 11:5, we read, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Okay, that fills in some blanks. It's not just Enoch walked with God and then was not because God stuck him in a cave somewhere. And then he was not because God drowned him in the deepest part of the ocean. No, now we get the clarification. He was not because he didn't see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. How? By faith. He had faith in God. He had faith in what God had revealed to that point. Remember, there's no scripture at that point. We're talking about, you know, the seventh from Adam. Also, by the way, interesting that he would be the seventh from Adam, since the number seven is a number of completion throughout the Bible. Interesting, especially if you want to make any sort of connection between the completeness that happens at the rapture. But also, the name Enoch actually means initiate or one under a discipline. In the New Testament, if you're under a discipline, you're called a disciple. Isn't that interesting? That God took the seventh one from Adam, who was under his discipline, who had faith in God, and he plucked him up off the planet. So when it comes time to go find a rapture in the Bible, start there. Go a couple chapters into Genesis and go, well, there's my first one. There's a rapture right there, as plain as any rapture you could ever ask for. By the way, also notice that it was particular. God did not come and get a bunch of people. He came and got the one he was coming for, the one he was pleased with. But this isn't the only Old Testament person who does this. Turn to 2 Kings 2. In the first book of Kings, we're introduced to a man who becomes the leading prophet in Hebrew history, a man named Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah looms large in the Old Testament, and he looms large in the New Testament, and in fact, the very end of the Old Testament, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, at the very end of the last chapter of the Old Testament, there is the promise that Elijah is going to come back before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. And so Elijah looms very large. In fact, when John the Baptist was being questioned by the Jews in the area, one of the first questions they asked him was, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? Because they're so aware of the return of Elijah. And so looming large. And we want to talk a little bit about Elijah and Elisha, because Elisha was given to Elijah as a servant. Let's start in chapter 2, right at verse 1. We'll read the first 18 verses. It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. There's a very blatant statement. Now, of course, the person writing this, and there's several different discussions about who wrote the Kings and the Chronicles, but the person writing this is looking back on it. He already knows the facts. And so he says it in passing when it came to be time that the Lord was going to take up Elijah, because he knows that Elijah gets taken up. But what's even more interesting is that then they come across some guys called the sons of the prophets, and the sons of the prophets are also aware that this is the day that God is going to take Elijah off the planet. It's a fascinating story. So Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. And Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you this very day? And he said, yes, I know it. Be quiet. How does everybody know this? This seems to be a broadly known among God's people, among the prophets, among Elisha and the sons of the prophet. The local folks don't know anything about it. But God has revealed to particular people what he's going to do. Which begs the question again, can God reveal himself to particular people? Well, sure, yeah, he keeps doing it. He does it all the time. This is not a New Testament idea. This is a consistent representation of what God's like. He reveals himself and his plans and his desires to his people. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went to Jericho. And as the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha, they said to him, Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered again, Yes, I know. Be still. Then Elijah said to him, Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. They wanted to see it. They know today is the day that God's going to take Elijah. Let's go find out what that looks like. Let's go watch. And Elijah took his mantle, his coat, and he folded it together, and he struck the waters of the Jordan River there, and the water divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Any of that sound familiar? Because this is exactly how Israel enters the promised land. They get to the very edge of the Jordan, and the Levites who are carrying the ark on their shoulder have to walk first toward the Jordan at flood stage with a million people behind him marching right into the water. And as soon as the feet of the priests touched the water parted, and they walked through on dry ground. God's just prefiguring, pre-shadowing this. I know how to do these things. I can even part the Red Sea if I want to. God just showing that he has this kind of power. So follow the facts, follow the details. Elijah takes his cloak. He strikes the water with his cloak. The water separates. This is the kind of power that Elijah has. Verse 9, now it came about that when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha says, I want a double portion of the spirit that's on you. Whatever that is where you get to part water and do the kind of miracles you've done. Remember, this is the same Elijah who called down fire from heaven. And this is the same Elijah who did all these miracles, raised the widow's son. You know, it's amazing things that Elijah does. And Elisha has been witness to a lot of this and says, Okay, if I get to ask for anything, I want twice what you got going. And he said, You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken up from you, then you'll know that it shall be for you. If you don't see me, then it shall not be so. So he says, It's not really up to me, but God might very well give that to you. So here's the way it'll work. I know God's about to take me up. When he does, if you see me go up, then you know that God has granted your request. If you don't see me go up, I don't even know what that would be like. If I just disappear, I don't know. If I'm just gone, if you don't see me rising up, then you know that God has not granted your request. So it came about, verse 11, it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire that separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. By the way, do you know the song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot? That's where that comes from. That old spiritual comes from there. Come and get me. That song is Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Come and Carry Me Home. Just thought I'd mention that.
Leave back. Thank you.
You're welcome. A little musicology along with your theology. Elisha saw it. He saw the chariot of God and the horses of God, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took a hold of his own clothes and he tore them in pieces, which is a sign of grief over losing his master. But he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell off of Elijah. Isn't that interesting? As Elijah's stepping into the chariot or being swept away, his mantle falls off. And this mantle has played a very large part in the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. So Elisha picks up the mantle of Elijah, and he returned, and he stood by the bank of the Jordan River, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he struck the water, and he said, Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. In other words, he had Elijah's power now. He picks up Elijah's mantle, a symbol that he is now the prophet of God to Israel, and he demonstrates it by striking the water the same way Elijah did. The water parts and Elisha walks over by himself. So you know that the sons of the prophets had to be going, okay, all right, it's apparently Elisha now, very obviously. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. In other words, they're saying, okay, we saw that he went away. But maybe he's not permanently gone. Maybe God picked him up and just set him on a mountaintop somewhere. Maybe the reason he went up was because God needed for him to be up high somewhere. So let's go look for him. And of course, Elisha said, don't bother. But they did anyway. Verse 17. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, all right, send. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 whole days, but they did not find him. And when they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, he said to them, didn't I say to you, don't go? He's gone. You're not going to find him. He's gone. Notice some details. God did not take both of his servants at that moment. He only took one, because God can be specific when he takes people. He did it in the sight of the sons of the prophets, who had been taught in advance that the event would occur, and they were convinced that it was going to happen, and even said out loud, don't you know it's going to happen? God was selective, but he wasn't completely secretive. And then also, there's no grand theology attached to the event, just the simple revelation that it would happen because God said that it would happen. In God's own time, in accordance with his own will, Elijah was gathered to his forefathers, later to appear with Moses and Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, because God took him. Okay, so there's 2 raptures already in the Old Testament. Too frequently, when people discuss the concept of the rapture, they have that tendency to apply the definite article the to the word, and they speak of the rapture, but the Bible recounts several raptures, and they occur in both testaments. They're an integral part of any complete biblical overview. As I mentioned, Revelation 11, 11 and 12 says, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into the 2 witnesses. Don't have time to get into them right now, but they're going to be the final 2 witnesses of the gospel on the planet. After the 144,000 are gone, it's going to come down to 2 final witnesses, and they're going to be killed, and they're going to lay in the street for 3 days, and people are going to give each other gifts to celebrate the fact that the final 2 who promote God are dead. That's how depraved the world is, will be at that point, and is certainly headed there fast and furious. And so after 3.5 days of laying dead in the streets, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who were watching them. Yeah, I'll bet. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them go. So again, here's another rapture in the Bible. You get some before the Thessalonian letter in the Old Testament. You get this one in Revelation after the Thessalonian letter. Turn to Acts 8. We're nearly done, I promise. We're going to talk about the Apostle Philip in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 8. This is one of the most fascinating harpazos in the New Testament. I challenge you to figure this one out. Chapter 8, starting at verse 25. This is all about Philip and the things that Philip has been doing. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, and this is a desert road, Luke tells us. And he arose and he went. And behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join yourself to that chariot." Now, what you have to know is this guy was not alone. Going through a desert region like that, somebody who works for the queen is in charge of her treasure, he'd be traveling with a tremendous company of people. And yet the angel of God said to Philip, "Go to that company of people, travel down there." And once Philip gets there, he says, "Okay, now go to that guy." Talk about specificity. He did not say, "Get yourself a soapbox and stand up in front of this great crowd of unbelievers and preach the gospel to them and argue and defend and go." He said, "No, go talk to that guy, because that's the one that God was choosing." Let's go to verse 29. "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And when Philip had run up, he heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said to him, 'Do you understand what you are reading?'" A question I ask people frequently when they're trying to read the Bible. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except someone teaches me? How can I understand it unless someone guides me? I need a guide through these scriptures. I don't get it." After all, he's an Ethiopian. He wasn't raised in the Jewish religion. He doesn't understand these references that Isaiah is making, and Isaiah is teaching about Christ. And so he says, "This is the passage that he was reading. 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.'" And the eunuch asked Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else?" Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Which, by the way, kind of eliminates the idea of pouring or sprinkling. It looks like immersion here, because they had to travel till they found some water. In a minute, they're both going to come up out of the water, which again argues for baptismal immersion. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay, now that was literally all building up to the verse I wanted to get to, verse 39. "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord," harpazo, "snatched Philip away." Snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Yeah, so imagine, put yourself in this man's sandals for a moment. He's sitting at his chariot. He's reading the book of Isaiah. There's providence. He just happens to be reading the book of Isaiah and just happens to be reading Isaiah 53, and he happens to be reading about Christ at that moment, but he doesn't really get it. He doesn't have the background in order to understand it. And up walks Philip, who says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "No, I don't." "Well, let me tell you. I just happen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me explain it to you." Then he explains it all to him. God opens the man's understanding so that he gets it. And then he says, "I should be baptized, shouldn't I?" "Well, yes, you should, if you believe." "Oh, I do. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." What a remarkable regenerative moment when this guy went from "I don't get it" to "I want to be baptized in Christ." Now, again, imagine for this Ethiopian to want to be baptized into Christ. He had just been worshiping at Jerusalem, which means that his baptism put him at odds with the Jews at Jerusalem, but it also would put him at odds with all the Gentiles around him who would say, "You did what? You believe what? He didn't care because God chose him. God regenerated him. God called him, come to me, you belong to me. And immediately he risked his life, his livelihood, everything about himself to say, I believe in Christ Jesus. He's baptized. He comes up out of the water. Then something happens he couldn't have possibly expected. The man he's talking to, who has told him about Christ, who has just baptized him, is gone. Gone! In the desert. I mean, if he ran away, you're going to see him running. He's just gone. Just gone. But now even more amazing is verse 40. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, preaching the gospel in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Which means that instantaneously, he was in the desert, did the baptism, and is suddenly in a city. Found himself in a city. I can't even fathom it. It's like, where am I now? Hi, excuse me, pardon me, but where am I? Now, I can imagine if it was really important for this Ethiopian eunuch to be baptized, if he was at that very instant reading Isaiah and it was really important that he understand Isaiah at that moment, I could understand this story if Philip was in Jerusalem and was harpazoed all of a sudden to the chariot. That would make sense to me. I would say, well, then God had to get to this guy right away. But no, the angel of the Lord made him walk out to the desert to go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then snatched him away to drop him over in Azotus. And we don't read anything about what he did while he was there, except, well, he just started preaching as far as Caesarea, just out there preaching the gospel. Why did God even do this? He could have said, okay, now go to Caesarea. That's the next thing I have for you. And Philip would have gone. And you don't read that the moment that he reached Azotus, you know, he got there and then instantly God had another plan for him. Oh, it's a good thing you're here because something's happening important here. No, just took him out of there. And I have no idea why, except God proving he could do it. If I want to take somebody, I'll take somebody. If I want to snatch somebody up, I'll snatch somebody up. I want to put somebody over there, I'll put somebody over there. Because I'm God. Because I'm in charge. Because I do whatever I want to do. If I want to interrupt your life and say, you're mine, I'll do that. If I want to say, okay, now it's time for you to give up on yourself and follow me the rest of your life, I'll do that. If I want to call you away from your sinful depravity, which you love, and away from the life that you enjoy, and tell you that for the rest of your life, you're going to suffer here on the planet because you belong to me, I'll do that. But I'll also come get you. I'll also take you right up off the planet, as I've done many times before. The same way that I have gathered individuals to myself, where I've picked, where I've chosen, where I've been specific, where I've even revealed that I was going to do it, and yet still came and got the person I was coming for. That's the God that's coming for you. That's the Christ that's coming to take you off the planet. And if between now and then you sleep before he comes back, you're still getting up. He's still coming to get you. It'll be an interesting experience for those who sleep because you'll know what it was like to be out of your body and be present with the Lord. And then you'll know what it's like to be given a brand new body and burst up out of the grave. You're going to get to know both what it is to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and what it is to be raptured up off the planet. It's like a great two-for-one deal. You're going to get the total experience. And these are the things you're promised. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, I'll just give you this. Paul wrote, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up, same word, harpazo, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. He was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words that a man is not permitted to speak. Well, that's mysterious. But here's Paul midway through his ministry saying, 14 years ago, I knew a man who was caught up. Now, some commentators say that Paul was speaking first person there and out of humility didn't want to say it was him, so he said, I knew a man. I don't know. I like the way the words are. Paul says, I knew a man 14 years ago, and this is what happened to him. He was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know. But he was caught up and he went to heaven. He used that same word, harpazo. Snatched up by God, taken into heaven. And then he said, he heard things that it's not even allowable for people to say. So my point is, this harpazo thing, this catching away thing, is not unique to the Thessalonian letters. It's not unique to the New Testament. It's not some kind of invention on Paul's part. This is something that's been happening all the way through the Bible. God every so often will just come get people. And they aren't anymore because God took them. Now, if Jamie's not here next week, don't panic. Don't go, oh no, the rapture happened and we missed it and Jamie was the only one to go. Because the next harpazo, biblically speaking, next week we'll start at Paul talking about the times and the seasons, the chronos and the kairos, the passing of time and the specific events of time. And as he starts laying out his chronos, as he starts laying out the order of events, the next harpazo is the harpazo of the church. We're all going together. He's coming to get his bride. He's coming to get his beloved and take her to the home that he prepared for her when he left and said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you and I'm going to come get you, take you to where I am. That's the next event in the church calendar.
Will there be a wedding?
Pardon me?
Will there be a marriage?
Well, yes, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb according to Revelation 19. So again, he's fulfilling the types and the shadows of the Jewish weddings, where a man would be betrothed to a wife, but then she would stay at her father's house, and the bridegroom could come at any time, and they would say, behold, the bridegroom comes. He could come and get his wife at any time and take her. You're right, when the father told him, well, first he had to go. Once he was betrothed, he had to go to his father's house and prepare a place for her. And he would usually build an extension on dad's house where they were going to live. And then he could go at any time, morning or night, midnight, anything. That's the story, by the way, of the 10 virgins. You know, beware, I could come at any time. And then just come and take his wife home whenever he's ready. And so all of that is also being satisfied or typified in the return of Christ to get his bride. And then, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. So I'm only saying that's the next thing. That's the Pauline language consistently. He speaks of it as being imminent. He doesn't say that anything has to happen before that. He is about to say that there are things that are going to happen after it. But this is our promise. This is our hope. This is part of what it is to be Christian in this world. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay, that was a lot of information, I know. But I hope, if nothing else, you feel encouraged and comforted with these words.
Yes.
Okay, two people. Good. Yeah. Feel good. Any questions about that?
I would just say I am encouraged, but I'm probably more impatient.
Impatient. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. If you know that's coming. But see, that's the word, hope. You know, we've talked about this before, that the Greek word hope doesn't mean like it might happen, it might not, the way we use the word hope. Like, I hope I get a bike at Christmas or something. It's elpis. It has the same root as pistis, which is translated faith. What it means in Greek is an expectation, a looking forward to something you know is going to happen. There's no ambiguity about it. It's going to happen. But it's exactly what you just described. It's an anticipation, an anxiousness for what you know is going to happen to go ahead and happen. And I think most Christians share that because Paul talks about it. That's our blessed hope. That's our anticipation that he's coming back, and I personally can't wait. I do get anxious. I get up many days and go, now would be good.
No.
Anytime. Anything else? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Goodbye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.